Corinthians. We're now in the fifth chapter. We looked at the first half of the chapter last week, and tonight I want to look at verses 6 to 8. But we read the chapter to find the context and the background. You remember that the Corinthian church was a church that boasted of its spiritual prowess and its superiority. And apparently behind all this boasting, immorality had been tolerated in the fellowship, a form of immorality that was not even acknowledged by pagans. So low was the Christian standard. It is actually reported that there is immorality, porneia, from which we get the English word pornography. There is immorality amongst you, and of a kind that is not found even among pagans. For a man is living with his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from amongst you. For although absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done such a thing. When you are assembled, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. These new verses. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven, or yeast, leavens the whole lump of dough? Cleanse out the old yeast, that you may be a new lump of dough, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Paschal Lamb, Paschal is Easter, same as the French Pâques, and the old Scottish word for Easter was Pace, P-A-C-E, which is the same word as Paschal and Pâques. When I was a boy, a million years ago, we used to roll Pace eggs on Easter Monday morning. For Christ, our Paschal Lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Amen. And the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Now, I want to think with you tonight about some of the important Christian teaching that lies behind the imagery of these verses in the middle of chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. From the end of verse 6, reading through 7 into the start of verse 8. Do you not know that a little leaven, or yeast, leavens the whole lump of dough? Cleanse out the old yeast, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Paschal Lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. Now, it's quite clear that Paul is thinking here of the symbolism of the Exodus from Egypt. For years, the people of God had been in bondage in Pharaoh's house, the land of bondage. But now the time had come for their redemption. They were going to be purchased by God out of the slave market of Egypt, and they were going to be set free into a new land and a new life. And their baptism into the new life and the new land and the new experience was, of course, the passage of the Red Sea, which is regarded by the New Testament as the baptism of God's people into a new way of life. This imagery comes from the redemption from Egypt. And there are various elements involved in that redemption. First of all, there was the sacrifice of a lamb, a paschal lamb, a Passover lamb, prefiguring the lamb Christ Jesus himself. Secondly, there was the passing over, this is where the word comes from, the passing over of the angel of death when he saw the doorposts marked with the blood of the Lamb. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that, of course, prefigures the wrath of God passing over each child of God marked by the blood of Christ. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Thirdly, there was the eating of unleavened bread. And that, in turn, prefigures the Last Supper and Christ's claim to be the bread of life. And just thinking for a moment of the Passover bread, there are two important things that need to be said about it. The first is this. The fact that the bread was unleavened and not made with yeast takes in the idea of urgency and of haste. It was bread that was made in a hurry. And the people were to get out of Egypt in a hurry. They were told not to waste time, but to get cracking. And when you're on the move, and when you're in a hurry, there is simply no time to make bread with yeast. You've got to find some other way of making the bread. There's no time to wait for the dough to rise and then knead the stuff all over again and then get it into a bowl in a warm place to prove it again before you actually bake the bread. That's how you bake bread, incidentally. Unleavened bread is the mark of a pilgrim people. It's the mark of a nation on the move. And there's this feeling of urgency. Get the bread as quick as you can, and let's get on the move. Secondly, there's the association right throughout Scripture of yeast with evil and with uncleanness. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, says Paul. And this must have been a very familiar saying in the early church, because it's interesting that he repeats the same saying in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 9, where again he's dealing with a problem inside the church. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, it only takes a little bit of yeast to make an immense amount of dough rise. The little bit of yeast leavens the whole. And so the rule became bread without leaven and sacrifices without leaven. If I could read you one or two verses from the strategic chapter on this, it's Exodus chapter 12, these verses. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. And to this day, at the time of the Passover, the Jews spend a week before the Passover searching every corner of their houses to root out yeast from the house. You shall put away leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. At the 19th verse, for 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. At verse 34, so the people took their dough before it had been leavened, their kneading bowls bound up in their mantles on their shoulders. verse 39, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, because it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt in a hurry, and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any provisions. The idea that yeast is a pervasive thing. And so you get this imagery of the pervasiveness of evil, like yeast in a lump of dough. It's a pervasive thing. This is why Jesus used leaven or yeast as an emblem of the pervasiveness of evil. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, he said, which was hypocrisy. Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees, he said, which was modernistic worldliness. Beware of the leaven of the Herodians, which was socio-political involvement in the name of God. Beware of the leaven, the poison, the pervasive evil of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. And the important message behind all of this is this. There is a power in the unclean. A little yeast leavens the whole lump. One rotten apple can ruin a barrel. And one Christian out of joint with God, or out of sorts with his fellows, or drifting from Christ, one Christian can poison a whole fellowship and spoil the Lord's work. A little yeast leavens the whole lump of dough. And I think you would agree that it's a fact of human nature, is it not, that evil does tend to spread more quickly than the good. If you look into your own heart and see your own nature and examine your own nature and ask yourself whether or not it's true that there is a power in the unclean. Our trouble is, you see, that man is not a neutral creature. Lots of people think that man is a kind of neutral person caught halfway between the world of good and the world of evil. He's at the 50% mark. That's not the teaching of the Bible. The teaching of the Bible is that man is not neutral. He is biased, and he is prejudiced. The Church of England prayer book speaks of man as being, quote, very far gone from original righteousness, end quote. Very far gone. We are biased on the wrong side. There's a pervasiveness in evil. There is a power in the unclean. And I think it's an indisputable fact of human nature that when we are given a choice of darkness or grays or light, the easy way, the hard way, the short way, or the long way round, then we tend to choose the grays. We tend to choose the easy way. We tend to choose the shortcut. We like soft options. And we like soft options because there is a power in the unclean. This is something that seems to have fascinated Bible writers. Here is how the Apostle John put it in Revelation chapter 13. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems upon its horns, and a blasphemous name upon its heads. A beast like a hydra. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth, a monster. And to it the dragon gave his power, and his throne, and great authority. Now look at this verse. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound. At some point or another, its head had been chopped off. But its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth followed the beast with wonder. Now that beast, you see, is an incarnation of evil. It is evil made flesh. And it's the devil's answer to the incarnation of Christ. Can God become flesh? Now, so can evil. Can goodness be slain and raised from the dead? So can evil. You see, its head was chopped off. And mysteriously, the head came alive again. And that is Satan's answer to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Have you not discovered from your own psychology and your own personality that the power of evil inside you has a power to rise from the dead? Have you not found this to be so in your Christian experience? Something inside you has been mastered. Some weakness, or a habit, or something that was making you miserable personally and spoiling your faith. And you mastered it. And the beast's head was cut off. You thought you'd got the better of it. Your tongue, your temper, your desires, they were controlled at last. The beast's head was off. And then suddenly, the head comes to life again. And it rises from the dead to torment you and to curse you all over again. A beast risen from the dead. The power of the unclean. Here's how the prophet Haggai put it. It was George Adam Smith of Aberdeen who first drew my attention to this strange passage in the book of Haggai. It's a difficult passage, but the gist is this. Here's a priest, and he's serving God in the temple. And as he serves God in the temple, he has holy meat in the skirts of his robes. Now the holy meat, the holy man, if that holy man touches anything in the temple, does it become holy? Can holiness be transmitted as easily as that? And Haggai says, oh no, 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 no. You can't transmit holiness and righteousness and virtue as easily as that. And Haggai goes on. But supposing that man, on his way to serve God in the temple, somehow touches a dead body, and he's unclean because of his defilement with the dead body. Now, supposing that unclean man touches things in the temple, do these things become unclean? And the answer is yes. A holy man touching objects doesn't spread his holiness, because holiness is a hard thing. But an unclean man touching objects spreads the uncleanness. In other words, evil spreads faster than good. It's more pervasive and it's more contagious. It's like the yeast in the lump of dough. It's a pervasive, contagious thing. If you care to look at this passage in Haggai, it's in Haggai chapter 2. And I think actually George Adam Smith calls this passage the power of the unclean. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests to decide this question. If a man carries holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, this is a priest on duty, and touches with his skirt bread or pottage or wine or oil or any other kind of food, does the food become holy? The priests answered, no, you don't transmit holiness like that. Then said Haggai, if a man who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered, it does become unclean. You see that? There is a power in the unclean. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Secondly, there is power in the blood of the Lamb. In fact, the blood of the Lamb is the final and the lasting answer to the power of uncleanness. 1 Corinthians 5, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. And these very important words, as you really are unleavened. That's what the death of Christ has done for you. You really are unleavened. What does that mean? Is this Paul trying to tell us to try harder? Is this Paul saying, come on now, let's get you back into the sin-dwelling sin business. Go to work harder? Not at all. Paul doesn't say, you got to work harder to get the leaven out of your life. What he says is, the Paschal Lamb has died, and you are unleavened. That's what Jesus Christ has made you, if you believe in him, and if you trust him, and if you love him, and if you know him. That's why the Lamb died, to make you unleavened. And now you must be the person that God has made you. Let me change the imagery to the imagery of the two Adams in Romans 5 and 6. Two Adams. The first Adam is the old nature, your old nature. And the old Adam is unconvertible. You can't convert him. He is ineducable. You can't educate him. He's hopeless and he's unsavable. And in order to become a Christian, you don't take your old Adam and try to touch him up a wee bit. You can't become a Christian by decorating your old Adam. You can try hard. Lots of churchy people try very hard to do that. They take their old Adam and they make him respectable and churchy and religious and moral and righteous and virtuous. But underneath, they're still the same old Adam. Their nature hasn't been changed. Their hearts haven't been changed. What they are is just old Adams with a lick of varnish on the outside. A lick of religious varnish. Some of it nay very religious. The only thing you can do with old Adam is allow him to die the death that was dealt out for him at Calvary. Jesus died to slay the old Adam. You can't educate him. You can't save him. The only thing you can do is slay him. And Christianity starts from that point. You see what salvation is? It's an exchange of natures. It's your old nature for his new nature. You give up your old Adamic, horrid, self-centered, self-righteous nature, and you put on the holy, happy nature of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in the New Testament that we are to put on the Lord Jesus. We are to dress ourselves up in Christ, the new Adam. And that is salvation. I'll say it again. Salvation is an exchange of natures. Your old nature thrown away in death in exchange for the new nature of Jesus Christ. And so you see, every Christian is a two-nature person. Young Christians, there are young Christians here tonight, and they are not beginning to get the hang of the struggle that's going on in their hearts and their lives. It's a hopeless conflict they're engaged in. Every Christian is a two-nature person. The old fighting against the new, although the power is not equal. The power of Christ is greater than the power of Adam. Adam and Christ locked in conflict. And Adam dead, but he won't lie down. Like John Brown's body. Dead. But he won't lie down. Now, Christian, when the conflict is on, there's only one thing you need to remember, and it's this, that Jesus died to make you a new man. Say that again. A new man. Not a nice person. Not just a moral person or a religious, churchy person. But a new man. To get back to the imagery of 1 Corinthians, Jesus died that you might be unleavened, the yeast out of you. The death of Jesus Christ has purged you from sin through and through. The yeast is gone, the leaven is gone, sin is gone, and your old nature has gone forever. And you must stand on that. You must stand on the power of the blood of Christ. The Salvation Army is very fond of this. I was brought up half army and half kirk. But I'll have to correct General Booth's theology. I don't think he had Greek, and there is a misreading in the Authorized Version. The Authorized Version speaks about people being washed in the blood of the Lamb. Luo, the Greek. The real Greek reading is lutho, little s, you see, gone missing, which means released. We're not washed in the blood of the Lamb. We are released in the blood of the Lamb. We are emancipated in the death of Christ. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. The blood is an emblem of the death of Christ. It's not the material blood of Christ. It's not the physical blood in his body. The blood is an emblem of his death, the total thing. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Would you o'er evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. Would you be free from your passion and pride? Come then for cleansing in Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. Would you do service for Jesus your King? Would you live daily his praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. Oh, there's power. Power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. And that other one, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you loosed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you been emancipated by the power of Christ's blood to make you unleavened? And that power is greater than the power of the unclean. The power of the unclean is powerful power. It's pervasive. One rotten apple can destroy a barrel. But there is power in the blood of the Lamb. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For this is what has made you unleavened. Christ, our Paschal Lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. You see, on the premises of the power of Christ's blood, you are invited to celebrate the festival. I used to be impressed when I was a boy by the awful abnormality of a sacrament Sunday. We were taken to church and allowed to sit upstairs where we could watch the proceedings below. And it all seemed so abnormal and so unnatural. It was so doleful. It was so woeful. You would think they were lamenting Christ. And friends and neighbors in Portsoy and relatives who at other times were the jolliest people you could ever meet, the heartiest people you could ever meet, suddenly became unsmiling and changed and forced and formal, as if they were all sitting there in straitjackets, as if Jesus had died forever and there was no hope, like the women in Greek Orthodox icons and the icons in the Russian churches, always a dead Christ. All these women lamenting and weeping and carrying about the body of a dead Christ. It's so abnormal. Have you learned how to be solemn and joyful at the same time? It's a great Christian art, that, you know. Have you learned this? Can you relax in God's company? Or when you come into God's house, do you go all stiff and sour and forced, unsmiling? Excuse me, as if a disapproving face was a mark of holiness. Christ, our Paschal Lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival. Joy should be the mark of a communion Sunday. In fact, let me be so bold as to say this. Christians round the Lord's table should be the merriest people in the world. Do you know why? Christians are now the only people in the world with a message of hope. There's no hope in Marxism. It's a failure. Everybody knows that, including the men in the Kremlin. They know it too, but they intend to stay there. There's no hope in Islam, none whatsoever. The politicians have no hope. The warmongers, you know, rattling their sabers for the next one, they've got no hope. And many sociologists have no hope whatsoever. I tell you that the Christian church has the only message of hope in the world today. Only the Christians. And even if the world should fall about us in ruins, which it will one day, there is always the final hope, of which this table here is a foretaste, the hope of the second coming of Christ, and the hope of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Joy should be the mark of a communion Sunday. Christ, the Paschal Lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast. It used to be said in the Roman Empire that what really struck the pagans about the Christians was this: they were merry people. They were merry. The world was falling to bits around them. The Goths and the Huns, the Vandals, were all at the gates rattling their sabers, all the barbarian hordes that would pour into Rome and usher in the Dark Ages. The men on the throne, they were all lunatics and psychopaths, Nero and Caligula and all that crowd. And Rome herself was morally rotten. And in the middle of all that, the Christians were merry. They lifted up their hearts and they kept the feast, not just the Lord's Supper. It's a pity, you know, that the scholars tell us that this verse is not a reference to the Lord's Supper. It's a reference to life. Your whole Christian life is to be the keeping of a festival. The Lamb has died. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival. There is power in the unclean. Don't be blackmailed by it, young Christian. Don't be daunted. Don't be discouraged by the power of the unclean. For there's power in the blood of the Lamb. It's a power that pronounces you, by virtue of Christ's death, to be unleavened, clean, washed, through and through. Now, go out into the world and be the man or the woman that God has made you. Go out into the world and celebrate the festival. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his own word.